Galatians and chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, some of you may be groaning. We're still in Galatians 5 and verse 1. And it is, let me remind you, we're continuing in our studies. We're very near the end of them, but continuing in our studies in terms of the biblical doctrine of adoption and how it is and what it means that we in Christ are able to say and know that we are sons and daughters of God. And it is that we've been considering the freedom that is ours as the sons and daughters of God. And it is that that's the reason why I've taken a little time to consider the nature of this freedom. And hopefully tonight, this will be the last sermon on the nature of the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. It is that, as we know, that freedom is a very important thing. There are many throughout our world tonight, and they yearn to be free. It is that the reason that we've had so many people from Iran or Persian brothers and sisters start to worship with us is because they wanted to be found in a place where it is that they could know freedom in terms of what had been taken away from them in their native land. And it is that freedom, while it's easy to, in some ways to speak about it, it is that freedom to live it out, at times it's a very difficult and can be a distressing thing. I'm thinking of what it was that I read just recently about a man. He'd been in prison for many years, and it is that it came to the morning when his sentence was over. And so it was that the prison warders were down at the prison door with him. They shook his hand and he said, "We hope you got on okay." And he'd been in prison for a number of decades. And then it was that later that night, they noticed through the camera that was looking at the door outside, that here was the prisoner that had been set free in the morning. And it is that he's standing outside the door of the prison and he's knocking on the door. And so it was that the prison officer went down, opened the door and said to him, "What's wrong? Did you forget something?" And he says, "No," he says, I want to come back in." And the prison officer was really taken aback and said, "Why is it you want to come back in?" He says, "I find it so very difficult today to be free." That it was that the situation that he was in, that even as he found himself out being physically free, that it was that the responsibilities of how it is that he would live out that freedom, that they became overwhelming for him, and he would rather be found in a prison cell than indeed be found continuing the rest of his life as a free man. And that's why it is that I've taken time, and this is the third sermon in terms of what freedom means for us as the sons and daughters of God, because it is that, as we've seen, that Jesus himself said, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed, that it is that freedom is part and parcel of what it means to be a child, a son or a daughter of God, and it is that we're called to express our freedom even as God's people today. That's why it is that we read in Matthew 23, when it is that you're those whom we could say who were trying to put heavy burdens upon the people of their day, and the freedom that Christ was offering them through the preaching of the gospel in his person, it is that the Pharisees sought to put them into the place of bondage and to place heavy burdens and chains on them, so it is that they would not be free as Christ was proclaiming. And it is that over the past weeks we've considered something of what's involved in being free. We considered firstly what it didn't mean. And then last week we started to begin to consider what it is that true biblical freedom for the child of God, what it means. And it is that we looked at three things last week. We saw that we're free from guilt in order to enjoy peace as God's children, and how important it is that any guilt that is ours, and even as lawbreakers, that it is that we know that that's no longer the case. Why? Because it is that Christ has met the demands of the law, and it is therefore that we are free in him. Then we saw that we were free from the reign of sin in order to serve under the reign of Jesus Christ. That it is that God and what he has done for us, he's taken us out of the kingdom of darkness, and it is that he's placed us into the kingdom of light. And therefore it is that we've changed our masters, as it were. And while it is that the master that we had was a hard taskmaster and sought to destroy us in so many ways, it is that the Christ, who is our master now, that it is that he is loving and kind and treats us with care, and indeed acknowledges us as his brothers and his sisters. And then it is that we also saw that we enjoy freedom from the bondage of Satan, in order to enjoy the yoke of Jesus Christ. And really, in a sense, that's something of what I've just said to you as well. So there are a number of things tonight that I want to finish off with that we really ran out of time last week as we considered these things. And I think that these things are important for us as well, as we would seek to live as free men and women, and it is that we would seek to live in accordance with what Christ himself has accomplished for us, that in and through his death and his resurrection, it is that he has provided the means whereby the apostle is able to write, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that it is that they are indeed set free and set free by Jesus Christ. So what's the next thing we can consider in terms of what it is that our freedom consists in? Well, the next thing is this. We are free from the law in order to live in the Spirit. We are free from the law in order to live in the Spirit. Now, before it is that any of you, perhaps your alarm bells are ringing, it is that we need to notice what this does not mean. It does not mean that Christian lives are lived out in disregard of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and indeed all of God's law. It is that the fulfillment of the law is the expression of a love that marks out the children of God. We can think of how it is that the psalmist in Psalm 119 speaks about his love that he has for the law of God. We can think of what the Apostle Paul himself speaks in terms of the law, how it is that the law is good, that it is that that is able to be a blessing to God's children. And it is that the fulfillment of the law is the expression of the love that marks out those who are sons and daughters of God. It is that God's children, we respond gladly and willingly to what it is that Jesus said when he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And then he said also, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. So it is therefore that freedom that is ours in Christ, that by its very nature, it does not imply disobedience, and certainly disobedience to God's law. And it's frightening, something of the spirit that is found in parts of the Church of Christ today, and it is that they're being totally disobedient to God's law in many ways, and yet it is that they still expect something of God's blessing within their life. But it is that freedom that is ours in Christ doesn't imply disobedience. Further, it is that his commandments are not burdensome. That was the problem concerning the Pharisees, even as Jesus said in Matthew 23, that it is that the Pharisees put great burdens upon the backs of the people, and it is that the people weren't able to live under the weight of these burdens. And it is that John in his first letter tells us, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. But it is that our living out our freedom in Christ, it is that we are directed and told, as it were, how to control that freedom by the commands of God himself. And therefore it is that consequently, on what I've been saying, obedience doesn't imply a loss of liberty. Let me say that again. Obedience to God's law does not imply a loss of liberty. And it is that there are many throughout the church tonight, and that's where they would disagree with us. They would say that as we're in the New Testament age, the New Testament dispensation, that it is that God's law, it is no place in the life of the believer. Well, in my understanding, and I hope yours as well, in terms of how it is that the law is presented, and even in terms of the fact that Jesus himself met all the demands of the law, that it is that there is no loss of liberty when it is that we live in such a way that we express our love for the law and the fact that Christ himself was the personification of God's law and in terms of what he said and did. So how then is it that we're free from the law? Well, we're free from its condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. It is that we're free from its ceremonies. That it is that many of the ceremonies in the Old Testament and according to the law, they found their fulfillment in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And it is that even now, as he's fulfilled all these things, he's found seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it is that, therefore, that even though we've been set free from these ceremonies and so on, being free from the law, therefore, doesn't mean that we're free from specific moral requirements. We need to understand that if we express our freedom, that we did not die to the law so that we could live lawlessly doing whatever it is that we please. That was the false charge that was laid against the Apostle Paul by his enemies. But Paul makes it very clear here in Galatians and elsewhere that we died to the law. Why? So that we might be joined to Jesus Christ under his authority. You can think of the picture of the biblical presentation of the relationship between a husband and wife. And just as a woman biblically is under the authority of her husband, according to the scripture, you and I in Christ are still under the authority of God's law. But when it is that we die to the law, it wasn't so that we could become free spirits. It wasn't so that we could end up doing that which we were pleased with. But rather it was the case that we could now be joined and be part of the body of Jesus Christ. So we are free from a specific moral commandments, but we're also free from the restrictions of the law. It is that the New Testament uses such language in order to emphasize the measure of our freedom. That's what Christ himself spoke of when he said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Now it is that at times you can come across some of God's people and it's almost as though they're bound up in a straitjacket. It's almost as though that they're not able to move a centimeter. Why? Because it is that they're in the straitjacket of God's law. And they're failing to recognize what it is that Christ has done for them. And it is that he has met all the requirements of the law of God. And although it is that we are called to live under these measures, even as the Old Testament people were at one point, it is that we are the children of freedom. It is that we have a full liberty that is ours in Christ in terms of the new covenant, and that with regard to the ceremonial aspects of God's law in Old Testament times. I don't know if you remember what it was like, those of you who were at school and then went on to college or university. And it is that it wasn't until you got to university, your college, that you realized how many laws that you had to basically work under in school. That it was determined when you would go to school, it was determined when you would leave school, it was determined when it was that a class would begin, when a class would end. It would be determined in so many ways. And if it was that you broke any of these things, very often, well, in my situation, you ended up getting the strap. I don't know how it would be nowadays. But I remember one of the things that a wise teacher said to us one day. And it is that they said to us how difficult it would be for us after leaving school and going on to higher education, how difficult it would be for us to handle our newfound freedom. And they would say, and I remember this phrase, he said, it isn't like school where you're closely supervised. And so it was that those of us who went on to higher education, it is that we felt that the weight and the restrictions of what had been our life, either in elementary school or in high school, that it is that these were totally done away with. And now, in a sense, we could do as we pleased. And I can remember a young man and woman, and it is that by the end of the first term of semester in December, and then having started in September, that it is that they were kicked out of university. Why? Because it was that they couldn't cope with the freedom, and because of that, they didn't study as they should have done, that they weren't able to discipline themselves in such a way that as they lived their lives, it is that they would be full and productive students. And it is, therefore, for we ourselves as God's people, that sometimes one of the most difficult things for us to do and how it is that we would be is to live as free men and women, to know that the earlier strictures, to know that the earlier things that weighed us down, that it is that we are now free from the restrictions of the Mosaic law. It's as though God had said, I'm no longer giving detailed rules for your life, for the things you touch, for the food you eat. You are a child with full rights. You're a son, you're a daughter. You're part of the family of God with full rights. And I have given you principles by which to live, and I am giving you now the freedom to live wisely by them, and therefore enjoy the freedom that I am now giving you. Do we? Do we enjoy the freedom that God has given to us in Jesus Christ? I sometimes wonder. Because even as I read Matthew 23 at home today before I came here tonight, and I saw what Jesus was saying, the thought came to my own mind, how easy it is to become a Pharisee. How easy it is to be one who puts burdens on people's backs that they are not able to sustain or support themselves under. And it's something that is of serious consequence amongst the sons and daughters of the Most High. You see, Jesus Christ has freed us from the impossible task of earning our way to God. Under his grace, our good works cannot justify us. It is that under his grace, the failures that are ours, when we fail in our freedom, they cannot condemn us. And it is that God's favor is given freely and it's not earned, and we are therefore treated as sons and daughters and not as slaves. So how is it that the things that we must do on the basis of the guidance of the law of God, how is it that these things fit in with his grace? One writer I was reading put it like this, and I thought it was so good. And I quote, he said, "Grace isn't opposed to effort, but it's opposed to earning. Grace isn't opposed to effort, but it's opposed to earning." In other words, we're free, but we're free to serve others. We're free, but we're free to do good works. We're free, but we're free to grow in our faith. And we're free, but we're free to grow in our spiritual disciplines as men and women of faith. And it is that the key difference in this is our motivation. That it is that we see what God has done for us in Christ and the freedom he's granted for us, yet it is that we also see the direction that he gives to us through his law. And that law is being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is therefore that we serve our God out of love and gratitude and not to earn God's favor, but we're thankful to him for what he has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean for us? Well, I think all of us this week should examine our heart and motivations. This week, will you be serving God out of love or obligation? It's a simple but serious question. Or what about, do you feel the need to earn God's approval? Are some folk being driven insane tonight? Because it is that they can't see or understand the freedom that is theirs in Christ. And it is that they're trying by good works to serve the Most High. And in what areas of your life are you once again picking up the chains and chaining yourself when it is that Jesus Christ has broken those chains at Calvary? And these are things that are serious. You see, it's this truth that needs to motivate our actions rather than a need to perform. Sometimes I think it is that there's almost a mindset in the church where in terms of a relationship with God that we're like performing seals. And it is that the more we're able to do and perform in the sight of God, that God is pleased with us and will bless us. But it is that each one of us has this vital choice, whether to stand in the freedom that is ours in Christ or to return to slavery. And that's how serious this thing is. And it's saying to us that we must therefore choose daily to let love and not law be our dominant principle, but it is that we're guided by the law, even as we would express the love of Christ. So it is that we're free from the law in order to live in the Spirit. Next thing I would say is that we're free to enjoy freedom from hypocrisy so that we might live transparently before God our Father. You see, so long as you live before God on the principle that you are able to earn God's favor, you can never, never be certain that God loves you and that God accepts you. You can never be sure whether it is that you've done enough, whether it is that you've ticked as many boxes as you need to merit his acceptance. And so it is, if we're driven by this, we're driven to certain responses. We can seek his mercy. His mercy is always available to us. But if we do not, we'll be driven to despair, or it is that we will become hypocrites, trying to earn favor with God and man. That it is that we pretend to live lives that are acceptable to God, all the while knowing that we fall far short of his commands. It's important, I think, that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, that he paints three vivid word pictures there of how it is that the hypocrite delights to be honored by men. We saw this in Matthew 23, when it is that he said that the Pharisees, they love to be hailed in the marketplace, they love to be called rabbi, they love to have all the best seats in the synagogue, and so on. And when it is that you go to Matthew 6, it is that Jesus describes hypocrisy in three areas of life. One is giving, the giving of alms. The second is praying. And the third is self-discipline or fasting. And Jesus does this so that through the Sermon on the Mount, it is that he's describing not just life in the kingdom of God, but what life is like for those who would say that they belong to the kingdom of God. And he's counseling his disciples and us here tonight that although we may be tempted to act like hypocrites, there is a basic principle in the kingdom of God that delivers us from the law of hypocrisy. And what is the principle that gives us so much freedom? It's the knowledge that God is your Father. That's what keeps us from being hypocrites. Let me read through chapter 6, various points, and listen to how Jesus puts it. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from who? Your Father, who is in heaven. Matthew 6 and 4. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Matthew 6 and 6. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Matthew 6 and 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that what you need before you ask him. Matthew 6 and 9, as we looked at a few weeks ago. Pray then like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Matthew 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. And then in verse 18, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. 9 times in the space of 18 verses, constantly Jesus is pointing us to the Father. Constantly Jesus is reminding us that if it is that we make the profession and declaration that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God and that we are part as those who have been adopted into his family, then it is that our relationship with God is of a totally different order. That it is that we see this glorious and almighty God who is high and lifted up and inhabits eternity, and we come to him and we say, Abba, Father, with all our wants, with all our needs, with all our desires. And it is that we can come to him with all our failings, with all the faults that are ours. And it is that he'll not say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. But it is that when we come to him as children who have broken his law, but that law has been kept in Jesus Christ, and we confess that brokenness that is ours through breaking his law, the Father willingly and gladly, on the basis of what Christ has done, blesses us in so many ways. Because it is that we do this, God accepts us. You see, to be a child of God is to know true freedom. To know that you are able to come to God and that you are able to take words with you as you come to God. That is the beginning of transparent Christ-likeness. It really is. It's not a life of do's and don'ts, do this and don't do that. Tick that box, but don't tick the other box. But it is that our life as free men and women and sons and daughters of God is totally transparent before God. He sees us. He knows the words that we would speak before they come forth from our lips. He knows the steps that we take. And therefore, as a child comes to its father, we are still able to come to him. So it is that we enjoy freedom from hypocrisy and to live transparently before God. Next thing, we also enjoy freedom from anxiety. And as we enjoy freedom from anxiety, it enables us to live today for God. What do I mean by that? We consider the words of Psalm 50 from verse 10. The Lord says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." And Jesus reminds us to let that truth become one of the foundations of our being. That it is that everything in this world, in this universe, that it belongs to God, and therefore it is that as we are his children, he is able to bestow so many things mentally, physically, psychologically, as a body of Christ in so many ways. See, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that we live in a society that is addicted to anxiety. We really do. And it is that there are Christians who are addicted to anxiety. And one of the reasons that so many are addicted to anxiety is because they're addicted to possessions. It is that in this world of so many things that are available for us, so much stuff, as it were, that it is that people are putting their hope in stuff, and it is that they're finding out that even in terms, not just of their greatest problems, but even some of the seemingly most trifling of problems in their lives, that it is that the stuff does not help them. And if anything, it is that their anxiety begins to ramp up to another level. What it is that they're doing is that they're hoping for a certainty that this world can't provide. And so much of life in their life is dominated by the effort to control tomorrow, which is beyond our control. We need to remember that. Because I think, and I'm speaking about myself, far less anybody else, that it is that one of the problems that I have faced through the years as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, is seeking to control tomorrow and not recognizing or failing to recognize, deliberately not recognizing that tomorrow is beyond my control. That it is that Christ says it's today that should concern you. Not tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. And the gospel provides the only remedy for deep-seated anxiousness. Think of what Jesus said. He said, "Do not be anxious." Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Don't worry about what it is that you're going to eat. Don't worry about what it is that you're going to wear. Don't worry about so many things. Why? Because it is that your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. It is that as you're trusting in me, that your Father in heaven, he gladly and willingly bestows upon you all that you need for his glory and for your spiritual good. It may be that he doesn't bestow upon us what it is that we want, ultimately, which may not be for our good. But it is that he's told us that in terms of the necessities and the bare necessities of life, that it is that the Father provides for us. Listen to what you read in Matthew 6, from verse 26. Your Father knows what you need, and your Father is in control and aware of everything that happens. Oh, thank you, Father. Not just God, but thank you, Father, that you are in control. Thank you that as I'm found seated in this church tonight, and as I consider what it is that the week ahead holds for me, even things that are almost at the point of crippling me at the moment, thank you, Father, that you are in control and that you are aware of everything that happens in my life. It is that Jesus said, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? This morning as I drove out the driveway, I looked and I said, grass is growing. The grass is growing. And I thought, I'll need to get the lawnmower out soon and start cutting the grass. What about what Jesus says about the grass? It's cut and it's thrown into the oven and it's no more. And you see, the privilege of the children of God is to have confident faith in the loving kindness and the sufficient provision that their Father has promised to give them. Do you know of that tonight? Do I? If it is that we are adopted and are part of his family, then as Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. And then finally, we'll go through this quickly. Finally, and this is the one that I think maybe in our tradition here and in Scotland, this is the one that I think that trips us up and causes trouble for us. It is that the freedom with which Christ has set us free means that we are free from the traditions of men, so that we are only bound by the teaching of God. We are free from the traditions of men, so that we are only bound by the teaching of God. This was a problem that the New Testament church faced. And it is that the Apostle Paul said to write to the church at Colossae, and it is that he rails against those who are placing burdens and stumbling blocks in the way of the Colossian Christians, and by deceiving them and presenting them with teaching that is dependent on human traditions, and as Paul says, involves fine-sounding arguments. He says, I want your heart to be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And then he says this, therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental or the beggarly spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And if it was like that in Paul's day, we can be sure it's like that in our day as well. It is that there are matters in the life of the church. The technical term for them is adiaphora. And it is that these, it literally means things that are indifferent. And that's where the problems arise, even between Christians and even in congregations. Because it is that the adiaphora constitute a vital area of Christian freedom, and one in which the sons and daughters of God have often failed to maintain the liberty that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. That was the problem with the Pharisees. That's why Christ pronounced 7 woes against them. And in our subordinate standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 20 and a section 2, this is what you read. God alone is the Lord of the conscience and have left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. And the framers of the Westminster Confession were saying, because of what Christ has done, you're free from true human tradition. You're free from all merely human authority. You're not bound by any merely human taboos. And this is the core, whether we like it or not, of the doctrine and Reformed thought and teaching, going back to the Puritans, going back to the framers of the Confession. And it consists of two distinct parts. That it is that firstly we're free from every human principle that contradicts the word of God. Now I've got more to say than I've got time. And the second principle is, and this is I think where we fail badly, we are free from every human directive which is additional to Scripture. That's what they said. It matters of faith and worship. Now, there are directives which are supplementary to the Word of God and they're perfectly legitimate. For instance, tomorrow, Rod and I at one point will have to stay 80 kilometers an hour. If we go above it and say to 100 and the cops are there, we'll get stopped and booked for speeding. But when it comes to the Word of God in the realm of the spiritual and the ecclesiastical, we are free not only from what contravenes God's Word, but also what supplements God's word. And that means that in the area of faith and in the life of the Church of God, that no member of that body can be bound by a taboo or a directive which lacks the clear sanction of God's word. And why is it that I'm placing emphasis on this tonight? Not because it's a hobby horse. Because it is that since I was 19 as a Christian, till I'm now 65 as a pastor, I have met many of God's people, sons and daughters of God, and it is that they're in chains. Why? Because of the taboos of men, rather than knowing the freedom that is theirs in Christ. Paul calls them the beggarly elements. And it is that one of the tendencies that we have, even as Christians, is to multiply directives so that there's something in the believer themselves, an element of childishness that craves the security of the taboos. See, when it is that you want to be led and directed by taboos, that says to me that you're immature. It says that you're lacking maturity. It's saying to me that you want to go back to the womb, that place where you felt so safe and had no responsibilities. It's saying to me that you want someone to tell you what is right and what is wrong. It's saying to me that you want a list of taboos. And so often we find that the church and even congregations are asked to give pronouncements on a whole range of things. They're wanting people in the church to be able to say yes and no as to what it is that we can do or say or not do and say. I can think of it even in terms of my own background. You know, most of you, that I was converted in a Baptist church, even though I'd been brought up in the Free Church of Scotland. And it is that in the Baptist church, if you wanted to dance at a wedding, you could dance. But if you were caught drinking at the wedding, whoa, that was the biggest sin of all. But when you came to the Free Church and you went to a gathering, and this is only my experience, it is that you could have a dram or two, you could even have a cigarette or two, but if you were caught dancing, that was it. You are done. So it is. Even different parts of the church have different taboos and standards. Oh, how we should listen to the framers of the Westminster Confession and what it is that they taught and what it is that we need to express. So let me, in closing, give you the seven things. That's why I gave the title of tonight's sermon, Perfect Freedom. Seven is the perfect number. It speaks of perfection. And there are seven things that we've considered. One, we're free from guilt in order to enjoy peace as God's children. Two, we're free from the reign of sin in order to serve under the reign of Christ. Three, we enjoy freedom from the bondage of Satan in order to enjoy the yoke of Christ. Four, we are free from the law in order to live by the Spirit. Five, we enjoy freedom from hypocrisy and freedom, therefore, to live transparently before the Father. Six, we also enjoy freedom from anxiety, which enables us to live today for God. And seven, we're free from the traditions of men, so that we are bound only by the teaching of God. No wonder Paul writes to the Galatians and says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. May it be that in the week, months, years that God still gives to us, that we might live as free men and women, and in that way, reveal to others that we had been with the one who provides freedom for us, even Jesus. Amen. I stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that Christ is the great liberator of men and women. We thank you that because of what he did on the cross, and even now what it is that he does at your right hand, that we are able to know of a freedom that the world cannot give and cannot understand. It is that there are many who would say in the world tonight that they are free, and yet it is that they are slaves to the teachings and to the morals and to the things of this scene of time. And we pray, Father, that you might help us as those who declare that we know of that freedom in Christ. We pray that you might help us to keep the balance as we exercise our freedom. That it is that we might delight in your law, that we might see your law as that which is good and that which is able to direct us as to how it is that we exercise the freedom that is ours in Christ. But we pray most of all, Father, that even over these past three Lord's days, as we've considered the freedom that the Scripture speaks of, we pray, Father, that we might know of this as a reality in our lives, because we delight to come to you daily and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Bless us now. Go with us in what remains of this day and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.